Why don't we turn to Revelation chapter 11, and we're going to go through that chapter tonight. If you've been with us, you realize that there's a stop action. Actually, it's called a parenthesis or stop action, and more detail is given, and that's before the seventh trumpet is blown. Now, remember when the seal judgments were being broken, you find that after the sixth seal judgment, there was a pause, or what's called a parenthesis. And then information is given in chapter 7, where the 144,000 are sealed, and then you find a great revival that takes place, the tribulation saints. And then it picks up, and then the seventh seal is broken, and out of the seventh seal comes seven trumpet judgments. And so as we've been going through the seven trumpet judgments, after we got to the sixth, then again, there was a stop action or a pause. And so we talked about that little book that was open, and it was bittersweet as John began to eat it. Sweet because it's the Word of God, but bitter because of what it contained, the judgment that is going to be poured out. And so we continue in giving more information. It continues on in that parenthesis or that stop action, giving more details before the blowing of the seventh trumpet and the opening or the pouring out of the bowl judgments. You find that in chapter 15. But all this information is given throughout chapter 11, 12, 13, and 14. And so tonight we're going to look at the temple that'll be rebuilt there in Jerusalem. We'll look at the two witnesses that God will use during that tribulation period. So it starts out, and there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it, and leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months." So here, this measuring rod, these details that are being given before the seventh trumpet is blown. A measuring rod, well, it would be something that was taken, it was a reed from the Jordan Valley, and it was a rod 10 feet long, and it was like a 10-foot ruler. And so John is told to measure the temple. Well, wait a minute, in Jerusalem there is no temple now. But measure the temple. This is the last day's temple. This is the third temple. This is the temple we believe when the Jews are back in the land, which they are, the Antichrist will help them build this temple. Remember in Daniel chapter 9, where we find that that in Daniel chapter 9 there is that seven-year period of time where the Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel. That's in chapter 9, verse 27. And then in the midst of that seven-year covenant, that week, or it's a week of years, would be like I said, a decade, and you'd go, oh, that's 10 years. I said half a decade. You'd say, oh, that's 5 years. Well, a week here, it's talking about 7 years. But in the middle of that week, or 3.5 years into it, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and the grain offering, and on the winds of abomination will come one who makes desolate until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. In other words, the Antichrist will set up his image 3.5 years into this seven-year period. But first of all, he's rebuilt the temple. He's had the temple rebuilt. They're making offerings in the temple. And then he stops it. He sets up his image. So we know there's going to be a temple in Jerusalem. And most likely, the Antichrist will come on the scene, and he'll bring peace into that Mideast situation by making an offer to build the temple for the Jews. Now, that would be a great enticement to the Jews to rebuild the temple. And now the temple is to be measured. Now, whenever you find that someone is going to take a rod and measure or survey something, it means they're going to take authority over that. They're going to take possession. And that's what's happening here. Jesus is ready to take possession of Jerusalem. But notice, very interesting, it says, don't measure the outer court, for it's given to the nations, or it's given to the Gentiles. Now, I think in this end time scenario, I just read in the paper where Kerry told Abbas, the Palestinian leader, that that they will go back, that Obama will lobby for going back to the 1967 territories where Israel doesn't have the Jerusalem. And so Abbas is holding on to that. And then Netanyahu will never allow to give up Jerusalem. But I think it's interesting, that's in the news now. And wouldn't it be interesting, the Antichrist comes on the scene, he makes the covenant, and somehow he manipulates and maneuvers the Jews and the Palestinians, the Arabs, to somehow make peace by saying, you know what, why don't we make Jerusalem under the control of the UN? That would be the nations. Under the control of the UN, and you know what? We will build the Jewish temple on the Temple Mount, and we will give unrestricted access to the Jews to that temple. Could that possibly be a scenario? I don't know. Maybe. It could be. But one of the things you find is that the Orthodox Jews will not even walk on the Temple Mount today. They will not go up there because they don't exactly know where the Holy of Holies is, and they feel if they walked on where the Holy of Holies was, they would defile that area, and so the priests don't walk on it. Now, one of the things we see on the Temple Mount is to the far south, or right very close to the Kidron Valley, or the pinnacle of the temple, you have the Mosque of Omar. And then farther toward the north, you have the Golden Dome, or the Dome of the Rock, they call it. And so that whole area is about, I think, about 27 acres. The Temple Mount is 27 acres. And you think, well, where would you build the temple? I mean, would you have to tear down the Golden Dome? Would you have to tear down, blow up the Mosque of Omar? You don't want to do that, or you're going to have a half a billion Muslims coming and you know, making war, jihad. So you won't do that. That's not an option. Although you talk to some of the radical Jews there, and they say, oh, the Dome of the Rock must go. But one of the interesting things about the Golden Dome, I don't know if we have a temple. What I've done is I've superimposed the temple. But if you have it with only the Golden Dome in that open area, if maybe you can show that, don't show it with the temple yet. But there's an area from where the Golden Dome is, and it's 522 feet to the north. It's a vacant area. There's nothing there. In fact, the Hebrew University scholar, Professor Asher Kaufman, he believes that the temple, Solomon's temple, and the Holy of Holies was in that area. In fact, when we go to Israel, we go to a little cupola, or an outcropping, it's bedrock, and so there's a little tiny dome over it, and we go out there, it's bedrock, it's what was there, you know, in the days of Solomon, and that area is called the Dome of the Tablets, or the Dome of the Spirits. The Arabs named it. Over 1,000 years ago, they named it. Why would they name it that? Possibly they knew that's where the Holy of Holies was. That's where the temple sat, and that outcropping was where the Ark of the Covenant was. We don't know. That's a possibility. And Asher Kaufman, you know, he's done a lot of research on that. But I think it's very interesting that the Arabs himself would name that Dome of the Spirits or Dome of the Tablets, because that's where the Shekinah, remember in the Holy of Holies, the Shekinah dwelt there, over the Ark of the Covenant, where the tablets of stone were in there, the tablets that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai. So it's a very interesting place. Now, if you superimpose the temple right next to the dome, don't measure the outside, it's given to the nations. The nations may be given to the UN. But it's interesting when you see in Ezekiel chapter 42, verse 20, Ezekiel is commanded to measure the millennial temple and the wall that divides the holy, the temple, from the profane, the shrine, that golden dome. Because around the top of that golden dome in Arabic, they have blasphemy of Jesus Christ. They say that God is not begotten, nor does he beget. He does not beget an only begotten son. And then there's other things that are written in Arabic that really put down Christianity. And so that would be the profane. And that's an interesting scenario. So right now you have some of the pretty zealous Jews. They have what is called the Temple Institute. And they're in the process, and they've already built many of the utensils to use in that third temple when they believe their temple will be built and they reinstitute the sacrifices and so forth. They have the fire pans. They've created the priestly garments. They're training priests. They've raised red heifers. They have the red heifer. If in the Old Testament it talks about there to be sacrificed and anointing, the anointing of the priesthood and all. So they are really prepared for those things. Now the Bible says that Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. In other words, when the Gentiles are fulfilled in man ruling over man, Gentile kingdoms, when that is fulfilled, Jerusalem will not be trodden down. They will be in their land, sovereignly in their land. I think the Lord is just giving us an indication of how close we are. Jesus said that in Luke chapter 21, verse 24. But for 2,500 years, they did not have sovereign control over Jerusalem. In the Babylonian captivity, they were kicked out of the land, or they were actually God disciplining. They were taken out of the land as God would discipline them. Yes, they were brought back into the land, and they lived in Jerusalem, but they never had sovereign control. Under the Medo-Persians, they never had sovereign control. Under the Grecians, under the Romans, they didn't have sovereign control. Only in 1967 did they go and regain Jerusalem and have sovereign control of Jerusalem. They are their own nation, sovereign control. Now, Moshe Daon, I think, who was the commander there that took Jerusalem and the Temple Mount, I think he made a big mistake, and I think many of the Jews are bemoaning that mistake, where he gave the Temple Mount control over to the Wafq, I think that's what they call them, or they're Arabs. They get to control the Temple Mount. Should have never done that. And so now they are still, Jerusalem and the Temple Mount is trodden down by the Arabs, and they can close that Temple Mount so you can't get in, the visitors can't get in. It hurts them because they, you know, they get money for having, the tourists go in there. But it's interesting, they are in sovereign control, but not completely. But they will lose sovereign control of Jerusalem for 42 months. That's what it says here. In verse 2 of Revelation 12. And it says, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Could it be possible when the Antichrist does make that covenant and maybe allows them to build the temple and then he puts Jerusalem under UN control or the nations, you know, gives them, access to the Temple Mount and to the temple, but will it be for 42 months? Possibly. There's a lot of different scenarios. That could be one. But notice it goes on, it says, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. These have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. So here, these prophets, these two that give a testimony, these two witnesses, the garment of grieving is sackcloth. And so these who are prophesying, they're wearing sackcloth because of the condition of the nation Israel, because of what's going on under Antichrist rule. But notice they're called two olive trees, two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord. Now, you've got to go over to the prophecy of Zechariah. As Zechariah is prophesying, when they're rebuilding the temple and they're rebuilding Jerusalem, and Joshua the high priest, Zerubbabel the governor, it's a very difficult task for them, and they have a lot of opposition from the Gentiles and the Samaritans, and it's very difficult going. And so Zechariah, he prophesies at that time in Zechariah 4, verse 1, "Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from sleep. And then he said to me, 'What do you see?' And I said, 'I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold, and its bowls on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it, and seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps that are on the top of it, and two olive trees by it, one on the right side and the other on the other side, the left side.' Then I answered and said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?' So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know that what these are? And I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone, which shouts out grace, grace to it. Also, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, The hand of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the days of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth.' Then I answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstands and on the left?' And I answered in the second time, and I said, 'What are these olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves? So he answered me and said, 'Do you not know that what these are? And I said, 'No, O Lord.' And he said to me, 'These are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth.'" Talking about Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, Zerubbabel the governor, that they will finish the task, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. But notice that same exhortation, that same prophecy is used for these two witnesses in the last days, in the tribulation times. Often prophecies are answered in the near and then in the far. They're answered quite often in two different degrees. So you find it with Joshua, you find it with Zerubbabel, but also you find it with these two witnesses that we see here, these two olive trees. Now, they're growing beside the candlestick with the branches supplying a perpetual oil. Because the work was hard, they had to keep the candelabra, or the candlestick, lit with the seven bowls. And it was a very tiring, routine kind of task to trim daily the lampstand. And so the word of the Lord, hey, it's not your power, it's not your strength, but it's by my Spirit, saith the Lord. The two witnesses are the two candlesticks. They're the ones that are anointed. They're the ones that are going to be filled. Joshua, Zerubbabel, you're going to finish the task. And now those in the tribulation period, the two witnesses, not by might nor by strength, but they will finish the task that the Lord has given them. They will be empowered by God's Spirit. Nothing will harm them. And if anything tries to harm them in verse 5, there's consequences. Fire will come and kill them. Now you say, well, who are these guys? Is this now Joshua and Zerubbabel reincarnated? No. No, it's just the illustration in the Old Testament and the prophecy in the Old Testament relating to the New Testament. I think certainly Elijah is one of them. Remember when Elijah was confronted by Ahaziah, and Ahaziah wanted to bring him and confront him, and so he sent a captain of 50 to Elijah. Elijah was sitting on a hill, and the captain said, hey, you man of God, come down here. The king wants to see you. And Elijah said, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down and consume you. Fire came down, wiped him out, wiped the 50 out. Ahaziah sent another 50 and said the same thing. Man of God, come down here. The king wants to see you. He said, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down and consume you. Fire came down and consumed. The third contingency set came. And this man was more contrite. He said, you know, I'm just following orders, Elijah. I have a family and kids. Could you please come with us? And I mean, he was contrite. Elijah, I don't know if he said all those things, but, you know, he really pleaded with Elijah, just following orders. So Elijah came. But fire came down when Elijah spoke. And so here, one of the two witnesses, or these two witnesses, fire will come. Elijah, also there will be famine. Elijah did that. Elijah shut up the heavens in the days of Ahab, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And plus, you find in Malachi, the prophecy, in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, it said Elijah is to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And even Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 17, verse 11, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. So we know that one of them is Elijah. Fire goes forth. Heavens will be, stop the rain in the heavens. The heavens will be closed up and all that. But who is the other one? Some believe it might be Moses. Because Moses did miracles. Remember in Egypt, he turned the Nile blood red. And now here it says here that he'll be able to turn the waters to blood. And notice here in Revelation, there will be plagues. And isn't that what Moses did? He brought plagues upon the land of Egypt because Pharaoh was so resistant and rebellious. So it could possibly, the second one could possibly be Moses. But some say, well, what about Enoch? It could be Enoch. Because Elijah went up in the fiery chariot, Elijah never died, and Enoch never died. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed for man once to die, then comes the judgment. So wouldn't it stand to reason that it would be Elijah and Enoch? Because Enoch needs to basically die, according to Hebrews? Well, the saints that are raptured don't die. And so it doesn't necessarily have to be that way because Elijah is a type of the rapture. You see, it doesn't necessarily have to be. He's a pre-rapture, rapture person. And so when the rapture of the church takes place, we don't die, but we're instantly changed. So a lot of speculation on it, and you can choose your favorite one, and there are others that are candidates for the witnesses. But for certainly Elijah is one, and the other one I'll leave to your speculation. But the Antichrist, notice he has no power over them until their ministry is complete. When it's complete, he's able to kill them. For 3.5 years, they are ministering, and they are warning, and they are preaching, and people don't like it. And their bodies, notice in verse 8, their bodies, I read this, but let me read it again and go to verse 10. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where all their where also their Lord was crucified, and those from the peoples and the tribes and the tongues and the nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. How do they torment them? Simply by their word of repent. Repent, you're going to die in your sins. And then all the other miracles that they did, fire coming out when people tried to, you know, like Elijah did, when they tried to maybe grab him and kill him. But I think it's interesting what it's calling, what it is calling Jerusalem. Jerusalem is God's capital all throughout the Bible. It's very interesting, all throughout the Old Testament. It's just amazing how in the Mideast so-called peace process, they're saying no one owns Jerusalem. This is not the city of the Jews. Well, read the Bible. It is. It's the city of God. It's really God's capital where he says, Jerusalem, the city, I will put my name forever in 2 Chronicles 33:7. But you can find, I can give you many, many scriptures that talks about Jerusalem as God's dwelling place. And you know what? In the Quran, you know how many times Jerusalem is mentioned? Anybody? None. Zero. It's not mentioned at all in the Quran. But now there's a big fight over it, isn't there? But notice what the city's called. It's called an offensive, derogative name. It's called Sodom. It's called Egypt. Why? Because what's taking place? Sodom in the moral corruption, and Egypt in the spiritual pollution and the idols that were in Egypt and the religious bondage that they were suffering. When Jesus Christ does not rule in any nation, whether it be in Jerusalem or in the United States, you're going to find that that nation will turn to Sodom, that nation will turn to Egypt, because there will be moral corruption and there will be pollution of idols and religious bondage. And you see, notice what they're doing, how they're rejoicing. It's like a satanic Christmas. They're sending gifts to one another. They're rejoicing. They won't let their dead bodies be buried. Well, that's God's plan. But now it says around the world, they see their dead bodies. And it's like a satanic Christmas. They're giving gifts. They're rejoicing. They're partying. They're getting drunk. You see, in John's day, how in the world could you know what was taking place in Jerusalem around the world? You wouldn't. It couldn't happen. It was impossible. So when John wrote this, he probably scratched his head and thought, I don't know how God's going to do this, but that's what he told me to write. Now we can, only in our day and age, in your generation, my generation, this could take place. With satellite coverage, news stories around the world as they happen right now. You can go to your TV and you can see what's happening around the world. You see, satellite TV, satellite coverage has shrunk the world. And you're going to find that the news anchors, probably CNN, most definitely MSNBC, godless, amoral, prejudiced reporting, they're going to be mocking, they're going to be joking, they're going to be justifying the killing of these two witnesses. You're going to find the late night talk show host just joking and making all their little yee-haws and ha-has and all that. And how sad. How sad. I don't know if you've seen it. My son sent me the link, but I guess just now, I don't say go see this movie at all. I just saw the link and they showed a trailer to it. I mean, it is so blasphemous. man is so arrogant. As we get closer to the Lord coming back, man just wants to spit in God's face. It's called Rapture Palooza. Don't know if you've heard about it, but it just mocks the rapture. It is really a blasphemous movie that blasphemes the Bible, blasphemes the book of Revelation, and then it shows an image of Jesus Christ coming back in a white horse, and they blast Jesus out of the sky with this laser thing and blast him out of the sky, then make a joke that, they blasted Jesus out of the sky. I mean, just the arrogance of man. Oh, they're so Hollywood, so cool, aren't they? So cool. But the Bible says, to their detriment, whoever takes away from the book of Revelation or adds to the book of Revelation, their name will be taken away from the book of life, and these plagues will be added to them. They know not what they do, those little twerps. But man, I would pray that they would come, you know, somehow God would give them nightmares to see what they're doing, because there is an eternal judgment. They mock that. They mock the rapture of the church, and that's where we're at, because I think we're so close. Well, that's what they'll do here. Gonna make merry. And then it says in verse 11, and after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. Those who were mocking, those who were beholding them, great fear. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. So here, I think these TV crews, they're going to be so surprised as they're raised in this rapture, after the rapture, they're raised into heaven. Their parting is going to be turned into panic. Their frolic is going to turn into fright at this time. Heavy, heavy. And then he says in verse 13, and in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God of heaven. And a second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Well, yeah, they acknowledged the true God, but were they saved? Well, they were convinced, but I don't think they were converted. They were like Pharaoh. Oh, Pharaoh said uncle a number of times. Oh, I believe. But then, you know, he reversed that. So they were convinced. I don't so much think they were converted. But we see in verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Here, the final seventh trumpet brings the third woe. Now, remember in chapter 8, verse 3, you had the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh trumpet judgments. They were going to be three woes. They were going to be real heavy. But now with the blast comes a declaration of victory. Again, remember, we're kind of pulling back and stop action. It's like we're going to a lot of information. So it's not going to be chronological right after this. Then we're going to come back to the bold judgments in chapter 15. So we're kind of pulling back and seeing all this information, the declaration of victory. But notice with that, the choir in heaven, boy, they're singing praises. And soon Jesus Christ is going to claim what is his. He's taken that scroll. He's loosed the seals. He's going to come back and make claim to the trust deed of the earth. But one of the things, remember, when Jesus refused. Now, Satan is still going to be active on earth until the Lord destroys him with the brightness of his appearing. But Jesus refused Satan's offer. Bow down and worship me, and I'll give you the kingdoms. And Jesus said, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And then the Bible says that Jesus, obedient to the point of death, and he's received that kingdom. Remember this morning I said in Luke chapter 13, the parable of the nobleman. He went away to receive a kingdom and then was going to come back. parable, earthly story of heavenly truth. The nobleman was Jesus, went away, and then he's going to come back. Here it's talking about him coming back, and he declares what's about to be true on earth. Satan, yes, still reigning and ruling, and we're going to see the scarlet beast. We're going to see the end times religious system, and we're going to see that the final world-ruling kingdom is in line with that world religion. I think it's very interesting what's happening in Russia right now. I don't know if you've seen the article, how the church and Putin are joining together. They're making a big move, and I thought, man, this is just like the book of Revelation, what's going to happen in the book of Revelation. But just very interesting things happen. But Jesus still reigning in the spiritual realm. He thwarts what Satan wants to do. They can't kill the two witnesses, and when the Lord says, okay, your witness is finished, then they die, but then they're raptured. You see, he's still ruling in the spiritual realm in judgment over unrighteous man on earth. But then we see in verse 16, and the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are, who was, because thou hast taken thy great power and hast begun to reign. Seven times you find the elders, and they are worshiping the Lord. The elders here, they appear to worship. And remember what we said in the beginning, the 24 elders, 12, they're representing the Old Testament and New Testament saints. Remember we said this morning they have crowns. We talked about rewards in heaven, where we're going to get, there's a reward ceremony that's going to take place in heaven, the Bema Seat. Talked about that this morning. You could get the tape, but we'll make a transcript of that so you can have it in hand. But what we're seeing here, as you find the elders, as they're worshiping the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament, representing the Old Testament saints, 12 apostles of the New Testament representing the New Testament saints, and they have golden crowns, the rewards the church has. The few are representing the all. And now look at them. They're worshiping the Lord. They just can't seem to help worshiping the Lord. Seven times we find them falling down and worshiping the Lord. We just can't help worship the Lord. I love to worship God. We really need to worship him in spirit and in truth here on earth. Get warmed up here on earth, because in heaven, it's going to be filled with worship. Well, we end off here, verse 18 and 19. And the nations were enraged, and thy wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to thy bondservants and prophets and the saints and to those who fear thy name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. Now, it's kind of going all the way out to the end. You find the great white throne judgment in the end, but he's just kind of laying out all these things and the reward ceremony. He's talking about the end times judgment. He's talking about the nations being judged that are destroying the earth. And then he said, and the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. So here, the events yet to come. And it just gives us, again, an overview. It gives us stop action, what is going to take place. And the nations, they're angry. They're bummed out. Why? Because they're losing power. They're losing position. God is judging them. They're no longer viable. They can't rule over man like they were doing before. And notice the earthly temple, it's about to be defiled. And so notice now we see the heavenly temple. We see the Lord, righteous, the majesty of God in heaven. He is about to bring judgment, the final judgment to begin. And as we go through this, we see it. right until Jesus Christ comes with his saints in chapter 19. But just as Daniel said, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and to everlasting contempt. That is what will take place as Jesus Christ comes back. And so here, this temple on earth that is being measured, which is just about ready to be defiled as Satan sets his image up in the Holy of Holies, demands to be worshiped as God, and demands everyone to take the mark of the beast or they're killed. And now we see this holy temple in heaven. What a contrast. And Jesus ready to come back to pour out his wrath upon those that are worshiping the devil, worshiping Satan, and have rejected.